name of the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh. Today we are in Matthew chapter 10. Going to be very ambitious and try to cover verses 16 through 35 this morning. And maybe a word to quell your incredulity to such an endeavor. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the days of His flesh and even afterwards, certainly because He is the Son of God, we would not expect that we would just so readily understand everything that this infinite being would say right off of His lips. That is, there is a depth to the truth that the Son of God is. In the days of His flesh, this man would have a depth beyond anyone on the earth at the time, even when he was 12 years old and conscious of his deity and making reference to it in the Gospel of Luke, and the only time that we have of his speaking as a child, he spoke cognizant of his deity. This one would be speaking beyond us. But at the same time, we would have to say that it was not the case that the Lord Jesus Christ was unclear. If we have difficulty with His words in our understanding of them, it's because of the weakness of the flesh, as Paul would put it in Romans, and because of the height and depth of His words, it would not be because He failed to be lucid. It was not because He beat around the bush, as we put it. It was not because He kind of spiraled down to what He wanted to say. He was often rather laconic. That is, He was terse, curt, blunt, unless He was purposefully seeking to conceal truth. And He did that with analogies. He didn't usually use those concealing analogies toward His students, though. And even if He did use an analogy, it said that He explained all things to His students privately. We are in a portion of the Scripture today wherein the Lord is speaking to His students. So there's no concealing analogies. And yet we'll see both of these issues happen. We're going to see, at one and the same time, we're going to see some things that challenge us in our present depth. Yet, most of these things will be very straightforward. And understand, I'm taking a long time to say it, not being laconic, as our Lord Jesus Christ often was. But what I'm getting at is, much of what He says, especially if He is addressing His students, there shouldn't be a problem understanding it, if you just believe it. He's going to speak clearly enough. And when He did speak these things, He didn't expect one of the students to be a stenographer of sorts and be writing these things down. And then, alright, it's the evening time now. You all go and exegete what I said. He was expecting them to get it right now when He said it. I think that sometimes, And I'm certainly not against the study of the Scripture this way, but I think that sometimes homiletical convention has been allowed to govern the way that we approach the Scripture. What I mean by that, homiletical means as relates to how one delivers a sermon. And convention, the way things are conventionally done. I think that thus, now you know what I mean by homiletical convention. I think that that has short-circuited some of the power with which the Lord has spoken. It's like we sometimes treat these words, maybe not consciously, but unconsciously, we treat these words as intellectual fodder. That is, okay, this is something to be studied, and while that is true, it is not simply something to be studied. And it may not be so necessary to academically study many of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that He was, at this time, you will remember, speaking to people who were His students, but presently without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And He expected them to get it right now, so that they could walk in it tomorrow. He's giving them instructions, the place that we are in, are instructions for them to walk in, we could even say, today. So it's not something like, wow, I hear what Timothy is saying, and this explanation is rather weighty. I will have to go home and peruse this. I'll have to pore over this and study this to really understand it. The Lord did not expect His disciples to have to put a lot of academic discipline into knowing what He was talking about right now. So when you have that kind of a situation in the Scripture, I think I ought to teach this because it's the Word of God, and that you ought to agree with it right now. And if there is something by way of application, that you can apply it as soon as you walk out the door, if need be, if opportunity arises. That, or this, plain speech is the reason why I say we should be able to take a larger chunk of this and say, you got it right now, right? Forever. From today and forever. You understand what this means. It's kind of what the Lord Jesus Christ expected. Now, there will be an issue here. You'll see it when we get to it. That I will say, wow, need to put a lot of study into this one. Because of other things, we'll talk about it when we get there. But, for the most part, this is rather straightforward. Remember, He is sending them out to proclaim. He said these 12 students that were designated apostles, they had been designated apostles before, now they will be active for the first time in that ministry. We've begun to look at, to contemplate what He has said in His address to these 12 apostles. We're still in that section. It's all of the page that you just got handed out to you that we hope to cover today, with one verse exception. All right, let's do it. Behold. Now, usually you see in your conventional translations, behold, comma. I usually will say, behold, colon. That is, this is what He wants you to behold. Behold, namely that which follows. Or, look at this. Here's what the this is that He wants you to see. Behold, I am sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be becoming prudent as the snakes, and pure as the doves. Four animals in one verse. Sheep, wolves, snakes, and doves. Animals have characteristic qualities, don't they? The Lord seems to indicate that they do. I send you out, I'm sending you forth as sheep, defenseless. That is, as to personal defense. They've got a defense, the one who is our buckler, our shield. But they personally aren't any match for wolves, vicious. Therefore, be becoming, so it is a process. This present tense here indicates that one does not say, okay, I'm prudent today. I'll be prudent from now on. Be becoming such. That's what this portion of our assembly time is about. The impartation of prudence, as well as the other mental virtues and graces like wisdom, understanding, insight, discernment, discretion, perception, apprehension, comprehension. Prudence. Be becoming prudent. Prudent as the snakes. All right, so snakes are prudent. When this word is used, and I was telling my wife yesterday as we were reading through the Gospels. We just finished Mark yesterday, and we were reading through the Gospels. I stopped in the midst of my reading and I said to her, I don't know what I would counsel someone to do first. Learn Greek or Hebrew first. I see when I translated the New Testament, I didn't know Hebrew as I do now. I see Hebrew everywhere in the New Testament now, embedded underneath the Greek of things. I can tell you without question most of the time, if the Lord or the apostles or the ones He's speaking to are speaking initially, originally, in Greek or in Hebrew when they say that. This one smacks of Hebrew. This word prudent is the Greek equivalent of a Hebrew word for, that I will translate, prudent when I am speaking about something good. This Hebrew word is, it talks about a resourcefulness that is neutral, that can be used toward an evil end, in which you might render it something like cunning, or can be used for a good end. And there you might translate it as I do, prudent. The snake in the Garden of Eden was more this than all of the beasts of the field that Yahweh God had made. Now I understand that Satan is involved with that, but the Scripture does not say that Satan was more prudent than, or more resourceful, more cunning, more devious than any of the creatures that God had made, but out of the creatures of the field that God had made, Satan took advantage of the one that was most treacherous. That's why I don't understand Christians liking snakes. I see a snake, I think, let's kill it. I don't see anything warm and cuddly about a snake. I don't see anything that draws my heart out when I see a snake. For that matter, most reptiles don't do anything for me, but mammals, and not all of them. But I am more of an animal lover, I think, than most in our assembly and maybe in the world, but snakes don't do anything for me. Snakes are prudent, and they use that prudence in a way that plunged humanity into destruction. Now, when you have a prudence that isn't evil, but understands what evil is, and is not naive toward it, that's what he's telling the apostles right here. You go out, you know that you live in a world. I want you to be prudent from the positive side of what that could mean. Like, use this prudence in a positive way, but understand that men are evil, that they are going to use this neutral resourcefulness for evil ends. And thus why, listen, when you go to work tomorrow, why are some of you surprised? Why did it take you off guard? That people do dirt to other people. That people do and say evil things to you. Why would you be surprised that they would try to rip you off, or that they would try to take advantage of you, or that, you know, that they would speak words to you that are designed to cut? Why would it be surprising to you that they would take sides wherever the most power or influence was, maybe against you? Why does it surprise you when the world is evil? Maybe because you're not prudent. I say this these days to people, nothing surprises me anymore, and I mean that. Now, some things I did not expect, but when I see that which I did not expect come out of humans, I'm just bowled over by it. That very godly human, in my estimation, just did something very ungodly. It's not surprising. I did not expect it. But I know what's in man, and they're no better than anybody else. You go out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Since you're defenseless against their power and their viciousness, you're going to have to make up for that with brains. Spiritual brains. Therefore, you be prudent, prudent as snakes. Now, just because we're using the word snake, I think you should think like I do. I think I'm right when I think this way. I think when you think snake, you should think evil. Just because we use the word snakes here, we're comparing it to this prudence, not the evil of it. So, when you go out as snakes, prudent as snakes, you're going to be pure as the doves. There are two doves live by my house. They're always there. A pair of mourning doves. Mr. and Mrs. Mourning Dove. And they're always together. When you think of a dove, does it hurt anybody? Any animal out there having as its natural enemy a dove? You go out not wanting to hurt anybody. I'm talking physically ever. I'm talking about the prudent of snakes doesn't mean you become conniving, scheming, jockeying for position to make sure number one gets his due, the way the world thinks of number one. I hope you do try to make number one get his due. Number one isn't you. You go out and people should know that person will not do me ill. That person's like a dove because they're a Christian. Majid, my Jordanian friend, told me that it's a well-known thing. Everybody knows it. In Jordan, that if you are going to go make a purchase of some wares of some store, and there's a Muslim shop owner, and there's a Christian shop owner, if you don't want to get ripped off, go to the Christian shop owner. He said, everybody knows it. Everyone knows, I don't want hidden costs. I don't want him to give me defective, material. I don't want him to sell me, he wouldn't say it this way, but we would say, with false balances, go to the Christian. Would that that would be the case in the United States. Would that that would be the case all over the world, that you know the Christians, oh, they're dove-like in their selling, in their business, here in their preaching and their evangelistic endeavor, which is what the Lord is sending them out to do. Verse 17, but beware of men. That's part of what it means to be prudent as snakes. Expect the worst from the world. Psychology, which I absolutely repudiate. I know of a brother who got in trouble one time for a beloved brother got in trouble one time for teaching in a Sunday school class and saying psychology is demonic. And so he asked me about what I thought about that. And I agree. All right? Psychology would tell you and I that it's, well, I'm the spokesman for it today. You've got a problem with trust. You have trust issues. You better believe I got trust issues. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 2, we've already covered it in our Dia Tessaron, didn't trust anybody because he knew what was in man. Who is the person that I can trust? Jesus Christ, though I was thinking of others. Jesus Christ, to be sure. That's the point, though. I can trust Jesus Christ in someone else. I've got to see that even a believer, I've got to see that believer consistently walk in the Holy Spirit who duplicates the nature and life of Christ Jesus in that person. I can trust Spirit-filled believers. But beware of men, for, here's the reason, they will deliver you to councils and they will flog you in their synagogues. You realize that the synagogue was a place of punishment, not only a place of Judaic edification. It was a place where if you're Jewish and we don't like what you do, we will beat you in the synagogue. You hear people talk about what the terrible thing that churches did to me. Nothing compared to what the synagogue would do to you. And you will be brought before governors, but also kings, because of me, for a testimony to them and to the nations. Now, one of the things I want you to see here is that the Lord, last week we had talked about it, that there were some covenantal issues, right? That were involved as to who the people of God were and what they could expect because they were going out to minister among the recognized covenantal people of God for that era, for that age would be the better word to use. At this point, when we get here, he catapults them into the future. Because this will not happen to them right now, and these words will be exactly duplicated in the Olivet Discourse, which takes you right up through the Great Tribulation period to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words will be exactly duplicated that we're reading. He'll say them again there. So you're talking about into the grace age as well, because he knows that they're going to be proclaiming, they're going to be evangelizing well beyond tomorrow, that as they do this, for this is the rest of your life, guys, alright, the rest of your lives, your apostles, you're going to be preaching, no retirement plan for the rest of your lives. And so he speaks, and for the really for much of the rest of this, same thing, you're talking about not just immediate time frame. They will be brought before governors, but also kings. Kings? Kings are Gentiles. Kings, plural. There's one king in the political world in their time right now, and that's Herod. There are other kings in the world, but they were expressly forbidden to go to any of those kings, right? Well, now if they're going to be giving testimony to kings, you're talking about into an age wherein the gospel will be proclaimed throughout all of the world. So, we said last week that there was some interpretive acumen that was necessary for you to understand what applied to the immediate context and what in its literary context here, the context of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, applies to a time much further than that. We're in that part that applies, yes, to then, but much further than just when they will be sent out tomorrow. It's a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations. Verse 19, but whenever they may deliver you over, hoton is a Greek word that can be translated when or whenever. What's the difference between when and whenever? When is the time that something happens. Whenever is something that can be repeated. Like, this is your MO. This is your method of operation. Your modus operandi. Every time that this similar situation engages in your life, that's when you use whenever. So, whenever they may deliver you over. Don't worry how or what you should speak. Don't even think about it. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For you aren't the ones speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is the one speaking in you. This is talking about inspiration. I see this command as an especially apostolic promise. I don't think this is something that we lift off the page and say, I'm not going to think about it, even if I'm in this situation. Let me show you why I say that, another reason why I say that. First, I have this one. It's not you who is speaking, but the Holy Spirit is speaking in you. You're talking about prophecy. You're talking about inspiration here. And some of that has actually taken place. You have it in the book of Acts. When you see Peter and Paul and John and others, when you see them, they are often before kings. Quite frankly, brethren, we are not often before kings. We are hardly ever before kings. All right, even if you want to extend that and say, well, okay, we don't have so many kings today. There are some kings in the world. Jordan is one place that has a king. There are a few other, not too many nations that have kings today, but even if we extend it to presidents, prime ministers, things like that, how often do believers ever find themselves? It's like next to never happens, right? He's talking about something peculiarly apostolic, and when they find and whenever they find themselves in that situation, don't worry about it. Inspiration will be yours. Here's another reason, though. Go to the book of Proverbs with me. Proverbs chapter 15. This is not the norm as we seek to apply the Word of God in life's details. As we seek to practice what we have learned in the prudence that we have been enjoined to. This is the norm. Proverbs 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The mouth of the wicked doesn't study how to answer. It just speaks what's in its heart, and it's evil. And it's evil what comes out. It just pours forth evil. We're told here not to pour forth words like this. We're told to, I believe the NKJV and the KJV renders it, the heart of the righteous studies to answer. In other words, we think about it before we respond, before we reply. You have any idea of the magnitude of problems and evil and strife that has come about because human beings didn't think before they spoke? We've all been guilty of it. Everyone, myself included, everybody's guilty of it at one time or another. We don't have to stay guilty of it. We can learn, we can be becoming prudent in relation to our speech. And we calculate and think about the results and the effects and the scripturalness of what we are about to say. This is the norm. All right, this is the general principle. There is an apostolic exception to that we are seeing here in verses 19 and 20. Verse 21. And a brother will deliver a brother for death, and a father a child, and children will rise up against parents and will put them to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one enduring to the end, this one, will be saved. He's talking about what is very often the norm. One of the good things about our nation, it has developed some bad results to it, but it's in and of itself, it's a good thing. One of the good things about the nation that we live in, that, you know, the audience that I am addressing right now lives in, I understand that people will access this all over the world who speak English on the internet, but in the nation, the United States of America, that we live in right now, our history and our legislation over time has made things such that it can't eliminate persecution, because that's a spiritual thing and laws of any nation cannot abrogate spiritual laws that are in place, spiritual realities. So there's going to be persecution. If you desire to live piously in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 3:12. But it is curbed. It is stayed. They can, but they won't persecute you the way that they would like to. And there is a religious freedom in this country that is not enjoyed in other places of the world. Where you don't have that, for whatever reason, God's purposes, in His plan and in His wisdom and justice and devotion toward His people, He has it so that those things do not exist in other places of the world, and that it does exist here. Both of them He is fully in control of. So we enjoy this freedom to, in their eyes, be obnoxious, and you can't do anything about it. Our freedoms in this area are eroding as I speak to you. And I do, if the Lord Jesus Christ does not return very soon, I do very much anticipate a day where you will not see the freedoms that we have right now. And this is not a political statement. This is a spiritual statement as I look at things that are happening politically. Personally, the way that I predict that it will happen is that as the homosexual agenda gains more and more favor, the only people that are going to have a problem with the favored people group in this nation will be Bible-believing Christians. You will be labeled, you already are, you will be labeled as bigots. Your scriptural stances will be labeled as hate speech. And I think that that's what the enemy will probably use to put Christians in great disfavor or even illegality. It's just, I don't say that dogmatically, but it's what I think will be the way that the enemy will use things. In other places in the world, it is rather normal, especially those Istan nations and nations that could have Istan on the end of their name. People kill believers, and parents and children and brothers and sisters lead the way. They're usually the first people to know. First people to know that this person, this family member, has become a Christian. Is someone in that family? And they are turned in and they are persecuted and some are delivered to death. But the one enduring to the end, this one will be saved. Now, as I was reading reading through the Gospels with my wife yesterday, I've already made mention of that. As I was doing that, something, I call it, blew up in my face. This happens all the time. That's why my face is so charred when I come in front of you. I spend a lot of time in the Bible and things blow up in my face every day. In other words, I think I understand this, I'm going through this, I'm ready to teach this, and then boom! Something with a vista of possibility opens up before me, and it happened at such a late hour yesterday that there was no way there was going to be enough time to study this the way that I should in order to deliver to you my findings without pressure. The pressure of time. So I'm going to teach you about this, but the one enduring to the end, this one shall be saved. At another time, when I have time to develop it, maybe next week. Problem is, there's a lot up in the air next week. Maybe I'll do that. Maybe I'll study this and share with you my fascinating findings next week. But also yesterday, I spent most of yesterday studying, translating much of the Old Testament for my own edification and my own use in prayer. And then I said, I've got to share this with the assembly. I almost broke in to the Dietas Aron and taught what I studied yesterday, not to teach it. Almost thought, I'll teach that tomorrow. Enter into the Dietas Aron, put this, you know, segment in there. Maybe I'll do that next week too. You have no idea what I'll teach next week now. Maybe I'll continue with our text. Maybe I'll focus on this one enduring to the end. Maybe I'll do something from the Old Testament that you don't know what I'm talking about yet. But for now, let's move on. 23. But whenever they may be persecuting you in this city, be fleeing to the other. Why does he say that? Well, for, amen, I am saying to you. I love when the Lord says that. I am not ashamed of the words of the Lord. Sometimes quoting this, particularly if it's a double amen. Now, when I've been preaching open air at the campus, I'll make use of some evangelistic content verse that the Lord spoke that begins with amen, amen. And I always think of it, I say, amen, amen. And before I get to say anything else, somebody walking by, amen, brother, amen. It's like, and I, you know what? I'm not ashamed of that. I like this more now. Amen. I'm saying to you, you certainly won't complete the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. You, 12, one of you is a slanderer. You'll be out of the picture before this starts. One of you will betray me, but you 11 then, and there is probably a man named Matthias who is hearing all of this as well. Remember that qualifications for the one that would take Judas' spot had to be somebody who has continued with us all the days from the immersion of John until the Lord was taken up from among us, till He ascended to heaven. So there are people, not just the 12, who are hearing this. This is addressed only to the 12, at least at this point. Again, that will expand to 70 others later. But those who are hearing this are the 12, and there are other people around. It's addressed to the 12, but there are other hearers. So let's because we know the end of the story, let's put Matthias in here too and say, you 12 will not get done going through all of the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So, you know what? You don't have to stay put right here in Jerusalem. He's going to tell them upon His resurrection and ascension that they're to go out into all the world. But He's saying, if you were to just do Jerusalem, and do it until, as Paul would talk about it in Romans chapter 16, that you had filled the gospel in Jerusalem. And only when you filled the gospel in Jerusalem, then you went to the next city. You're not going to get done with the villages and towns and cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So since I'm telling you that you in your personal lives, you will not complete that. Whenever they persecute you in this city, just go to the next one. You're not going to get done either way. You're not going to fill the gospel in Israel that way anyway. So just go to the next one. Do you see that this is very much evangelistic ministry that we're talking about here? Because you're going everywhere. You're going to all of these places. And you're preaching the gospel there. This is not their function or someone else's function as a pastor. Pastors, you get persecuted in this city. Well, you don't leave those people who are persecuted in that city, who are believers. You're shepherding those people. They're like sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not the time for the shepherd to leave. That's the time for the shepherd to get the rod and the staff out and crack some wolf heads. You stay, you go down with the proverbial ship, if it means that you go down. But He's not talking pastorally here. He's talking evangelistically and apostolically. There is a distinction between the evangelist and the pastor, and there is a distinction between the apostle and the pastor, is there not, in Ephesians 4:11. One may be duly, or as in their case, quadruply gifted. He Himself, upon His ascension, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4:11, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. 4, 5, however, whatever you tend to do with that teacher thing at the end grammatically. All right? These apostles, they're all of that. So we're not saying that they aren't pastors. We're just saying that there is the apostolic and evangelistic side of their ministry, and this is what is being contemplated here. They are actually not shepherds at this point in time, technically. Verse 24, a student isn't above his teacher, nor a slave above his Lord. Let me ask you a question. This is used a number of times in different situations. The Lord will say this. Whenever He says this, He's talking language like this. He's saying, look, if this is done to Me, why would you expect that things would be better for you? I mean, you're not the Lord, right? You're not the Son of God. You're not God. If God allowed this to happen to Him and He had this kind of reaction against Him, when He was on the earth, given that He does not deserve any of this but deserves worship and He gets this, why would you think that things would be easy for you? Why do you think that you have, now particularly Americans, why do you think that you are entitled to comfort? Why do you think that a certain lifestyle is deserved by you? Why do you think that a certain amount of money, why do you think that a certain level or degree of creature comforts are just right for you to have that? Is it because you think that you are greater than your Lord who had none of these things? Value, adjustment, time. What is it he is explicitly talking about? What exactly is he speaking of? Verse 23. Sufficient for the student that he may become as his teacher, and the slave as his Lord. That is, it should be enough for us if we can be like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have a 401k. If I don't have a certain amount of money in the bank, if I don't have an ERA, if I don't have certain, I don't know, pleasures in this life, it ought to be enough for me that I can be like Christ Jesus. That's huge. And it's worth far more than any of these piddly, petty things that we think important. Everybody else in church has two cars. It's just, we only have one car. First world problem. You're not trying to deal with the dysentery plague that's running through your village, third world problem, and trying to protect your children from that, are you? Oh, first world problems. I'm not prepared to speak about that today, and I'm not going to. So I'll study to answer at another time about first and third world problems, though we've already introduced it a number of times already. Sufficient for the student that he may become as his teacher and the slave as his Lord. Now, what was it about the teacher and the Lord that they would maybe be like here? Well, if they labeled the housemaster Beelzebul, how much more his householders? You know, we actually don't have any mention in the Gospels of their calling the Lord Beelzebul. We have the mention that he cast out demons by Beelzebul. We have that slander directed against him, which tells us that this slander escalated and that we don't have all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured in the days of his flesh, expressly written down. They called him Satan. Do you understand that? The Lord is saying, people are calling me Satan. They've graduated from saying that I'm just doing what I'm doing by Satan. Now they're calling me actually Satan. So look, how off can you be? He is God in the flesh. They're saying that he's Satan in the flesh. Now he says, if you're my student, what are they going to call you? They're going to call you satanic. They're going to call you Satanist. They're going to call you students of Satan. They may not do that directly in word, but they're going to call you evil. Do you understand? And you ought to be fine with that. Because you're becoming prudent, right? You're learning that you don't trust the unsaved, especially though you can trust some saved people. You can't trust the unsaved. There is an inert but inherent hatred for light to the degree that you present and rightly represent the light will be the degree to which you are hated. Verse 26, therefore you may not fear them. We're translating the subjunctive mood here in Greek, which not this Wednesday, but down the road, some of you will begin to learn what some of these things mean as we take our Greek class begins on this Wednesday for probably a year, as it did before. All right? The subjunctive mood, you may not fear them. The Lord is not saying, you might not fear them. He's saying, I'm not allowing you to be afraid. Do you understand? You're disallowed. You are not permitted to fear them. You are to recognize them as vicious wolves. You are to recognize them as someone that you need to beware of because they can deliver you to councils and beat you. And you're not to be afraid of that. Let alone the innuendo that believers in the United States are afraid of. Wimpish American believers. I'm an American believer, so I can talk this way. I hope I'm not a wimpish American believer. My son tells me I'm wimpish in one category. He said this years ago. It stuck with me forever. He said, my son actually respects me. This is my Father's Day message right here. Got it? My son actually respects me, and he says, he told me one time after a return trip from India, he said, Dad, you're like Superman. You're like spiritual Superman. But food is your kryptonite. And he's right. If you want to see the wimpish engage in me, you got to put certain foods that I'm afraid of in front of me. No, please, please, no. I hope in the rest of my life I'm not wimpish. But we tend to that because we've been spoiled and babied by our affluence. You think you're poor, right? Some of you out there actually think you're poor. Some of you are deluded. You think you're poor. You're poor from an American standard. And I understand that it's difficult. And I understand that you don't maybe have the money that you need. But believe me, in comparison with the rest of the world, nobody here is poor. So what makes us think that we're poor? Because we're babies. I can't deal with this amount of problem. Look. If you're dealing... We get afraid of somebody's... We're in a group. Somebody else in the group. Some other people in the group. And we see that when we come in the room or we say something about Jesus, we see somebody go... look like that to somebody else, and it makes you want to cave. It makes you want to shut your mouth. What is the matter with you? You're not allowed to fear people. If they're going to kill you or beat you in the synagogue, let's get some toughness about us. For nothing is concealed which won't be revealed, and secret which won't be known. All things will be made manifest. The idea is God will vindicate this. God sees it. God will one day turn this on its ear. Turn this upside down. You have to endure some kind of persecution now. You'll be the reigning aristocracy of the millennial kingdom in the days to come. And they'll be in hell. So what do you have to be afraid of? Why are you afraid of a fellow dust speck on the earth from God's standpoint? What I'm saying to you, verse 27, in the dark, speak in the light. And what you are hearing in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. That is, I've told you things in secret, I've given you Christian doctrine, go out and proclaim it. And when you do, you understand that people won't like it. Don't be afraid. Verse 28, and don't have fear from those killing the body, but not being able to kill the soul. Okay, what can they really do to you? What's the most that they can do to you? They can kill you. That's it? That's all you can do to me? All you can do to me is usher me into the presence of the one that I love and live for? That's the worst that you can do to me. Don't be afraid of these people. I understand that there are very intimidating ways that they can do that, though. The bullet to the head, Matt McKelvey's ready for that. Bang! No problem. So am I. I'm ready for that. Bang! The systematic cutting off of my digits, a knuckle at a time, all throughout my body, my toes, my fingers, my hands, my arm, until I bleed out from torture, I understand that that can be intimidating. I understand that that can be fearful. I understand that being lowered down into a pit of starving rats so that you can be eaten alive, I understand that that can be daunting. I understand that burning at the stake can be a fearful thing. Here's where we have to keep the temporality of such a suffering in mind. This is going to last for a hair's breadth sliver of a moment, and I will go into eternity. What's more important, my physical comfort, my painless existence, or my Lord who died for me? They don't even know that He's going to die for them at this point, and that He's telling them this. But rather, fear the one being able to destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire. Gehenna is not the Hades that people go to now. That's fearful enough, and you should fear that. If you're not saved today, it's not a fear tactic. You've got something very real to be afraid of. And it's not scare tactics that we're using, that we shouldn't use. It's scare reality, and you ought to be scared if you're not saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship Him as God. Recognize Him as the Messiah. Acknowledge Him as risen from the dead, God in the flesh. Believe that. You'll be saved from Hades and the Gehenna that follows. But when He uses the word Gehenna, He's talking about the lake of fire. Note that Gehenna is a place where both body and soul are punished. So, and that's why it's not Hades. It's so accurate. It's so specific here. People go to Hades right now. Their bodies are not there. Their souls are there, tormented in fire in the soul body, for lack of a better term, that they go there in. But when, after the millennial kingdom, Hades and death, by means of resurrection, are emptied out into the lake of fire, that lake of fire is Gehenna. And so a resurrection of the body and a rejoining of that body with the soul takes place according to Revelation chapter 20. And both soul and body go into the degreed punishment of Gehenna. Look, aren't two sparrows sold for an asarion? And one of them won't fall to the ground without the permission of your Father. This is absolute sovereignty of God in details, in particulars. You realize that a bird doesn't die unless God permitted it. Unless what? Unless that which would kill the bird got divine permission. Now, if that's true of sparrows, what about you? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, don't fear. You are differing as more than many small sparrows. You're differing from them in that you are far more valuable than those many sparrows. So don't fear, because you know that God's in control and is valuing you. Verse 32, therefore everyone who will confess me before men. By the way, this is language applied to deity, used naturally by the Lord of Himself. You don't talk about confessing Gerard. I will confess Gerard among the nations. What kind of stupid, what are you? You know, I will confess Russ. I will confess Brenda. You don't confess people, do you? You confess God. You confess that this one is God. So if I confess Jesus to be God before men, He says, I also will confess Him before my Father who is in the heavens. He's saying, there is a day of presentation where the Lord Jesus Christ takes a man or a woman under His arm. This is amazing. Takes a man or a woman under His arm and brings that person to the throne and says, this is, insert name, who used to always confess me as your son on that evil planet. Amidst all of its opposition, this one confessed me regularly before men. Father, I confess your name to you. That's worth the stake. That's worth the rat pit. That's worth the cutting off of my... That's worth everything. That's worth anything. That's worth beyond anything you could talk about. The Son's confession to the Father as one who confessed Him on this earth. But whoever may deny me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in the heavens. Oh, you don't believe that Jesus is God. You don't confess Him that way, right? Well then, neither will He confess you. And this is like a vast understatement about what actually happens here. Just like the magnitude of the blessing of verse 32 is inarticulated, thus non-verbalized is the condemnation of verse 33. Verse 34. You may not assume that I came to cast peace upon the earth. There's the subjunctive in translation again. I'm not allowing you. You are not permitted to suppose that my reason for coming to this earth was to make everybody get along. I am not giving you that right. You are not allowed to assume that I came to throw peace upon the earth. I didn't come to cast peace, but a sword. In other words, a dividing implement. For I came to divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's enemies, those of his own household. Here he alludes to Micah 7:6 in its ultimate fulfillment. Because a son is disrespecting a father, a daughter rising up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, the enemies of a man, the men of his house. You may deal with ostracism, persecution, violence from members of your own house. You should assume that that will be normal. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 tells us that part of the so-called Great Commission is that when they go out into all the world, they are to be commanding them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So look, we've got a couple commands. We've got a number of commands here, and I close with this. I'm commanding you to obey this command in verse 16. Be becoming prudent as the snakes and pure as the doves. I'm commanding you to be obeying verse 17. Beware of men. I'm commanding you to be obeying verse 26. You may not fear them. I'm commanding you to obey verse 28. And don't have fear from those killing the body, but not being able to kill the soul. But rather fear the one being able to destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna. I'm commanding you to obey this that the Lord commanded His disciples in verse 31. Therefore, don't fear. And finally, verse 34, I'm commanding you to obey verse 34. You may not assume that I came to cast peace upon the earth. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.